Protestant Reformation. We were looking at, this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. I've been doing a little series in Romans chapter 3, really focusing on the one of the solas of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, which is really the big issue between the Protestant faith and the Roman Catholic faith. That's the real turning point. But we can't really look at the doctrine of justification by faith alone without addressing what James says here in James chapter 2. We need to look at this text. So that's why we're here this morning. Let's ask the Lord to be with us and to bless. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for grace. We thank you so much for Christ. We thank you so much for what you did in the life and death and resurrection of your Son, for our justification, for our sanctification, and for our glorification. We praise you for that. We are undeserving rebels by nature and by choice, and yet you saved us. You made us your very own. You purchased us with your own precious blood. You have given us new life. You put our feet on a path that leads to glory. And we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. All our tears will be gone, and all the sins of our lives will be gone. All the problems of this fallen world will be behind us. And we will share your glory for all of eternity. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see, when we look upon his face, the one who saved us by his grace. Teach us this morning, strengthen us, change us, transform us, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about an elderly man who once approached the great preacher and Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, and he said this. He said, "I won't leave this place unless I know that I'm saved, or unless I know that it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something that I can't be mistaken about." In response, Ironside looked at him and said this, "Suppose you had a vision of an angel who appeared to you and said to you that your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough for you to rest on?" And the man said, "Yes, I think it would. An angel should be right, and after all, he should know." And then Ironside said, "But suppose that on your deathbed, Satan came to you and told you, 'I was that angel transformed as an angel of light so that I might deceive you.' What would you then say or think?" The man was speechless. He was terrified and obviously in a great state of distress. And Ironside looked at the man again and he said, "God has given us something much more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And he's also given us his word. He's testified in his word that if we place our complete trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins, then we can have the blessed assurance that we are indeed saved and secured in him, and that all our sins have been forgiven." And Ironside read to the man the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, where he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name," or who trust in the name "of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And he said, "Is that not enough to rest on? It's a letter from God that's been expressly written to you." And the Spirit of God used Ironside's words to bring great comfort to that man's troubled soul. Now this morning, I've decided that I wanted to preach on the subject of the Holy Spirit and assurance, which is indeed a very serious subject to be preaching on. In my estimation, it's a matter of great spiritual importance. Whenever a person is unsure about their salvation, or whenever a believer is unsure about their eternal security in Jesus Christ, it will always affect them in all kinds of very serious ways. Nothing will defeat or frustrate a believer more quickly than the lack of assurance that they're forever safe and secure in their relationship with God. It'll rob us of our joyfulness in Christ, of our restfulness in Jesus Christ, and of our effectiveness in Jesus Christ. And I know these things are true, because for many years of my own personal life, I struggled deeply and terribly with doubting my own personal salvation. It was a torment to my mind, and one of the deepest struggles my soul has ever faced. I was miserable. I was fearful. I was unsure. I was in great spiritual distress and anguish on a daily basis. No rest for my heart. No rest for my thoughts. There is no spiritual misery like the despair a believer endures who struggles with doubting their salvation. In fact, it was in the midst of all those gnawing internal struggles that I wrote the words to the following poem. Faith needs refreshing with the waters of the Word. Without its streams, doubts do unfold. Wash me, O Lord, with seas of truth, that I might stand thy grace to prove. Jesus, my Lord, turn to me thy face. Without thy countenance, I have no grace to fight the battle when doubts arise. Stay close to me and be my guide. How can I venture thy word to prove when you seem to me so far removed? But you promised you would never leave. Thy word, O God, I do believe. I can testify this morning that by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone, I've learned over the years where true rest can and must be found. It must be found. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ and in the full sufficiency of Christ's saving work. That is the only place we can find true rest. And it continues to break my heart to know that so many other believers, and maybe even you here this morning, still lack the assurance of their salvation. They lack the confidence that their sins are forgiven and that their home in heaven is eternally secure. There was a preacher in the 1600s by the name of Thomas Brooks who said this. He said, "Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, in the midst of all commotion and confusion." And then he said this, "However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good, and at other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that will continue to go well with them forever. Then they fear that they will perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such or such a temptation. They are like a ship in the middle of a storm, tossed back and forth." It does not have to be like that, does it? It does not have to be that way for us as God's people. The Bible says in Isaiah 32, verse 17, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forevermore." Praise God. See, where God grants righteousness by grace, where God does that, He also adds His peace and His assurance. We can know that we're truly saved. Now, before addressing the foundations, I think, upon which true assurance must lie, I think it's imperative of me to discuss a subject that needs to be discussed whenever we talk about real assurance, and that subject is this: the nature of saving faith. What kind of faith is it that truly saves? I think we all need to know that. That's imperative, right? And we'll find no better text of Scripture that will answer that question for us than the one that was read earlier on in James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Now, I know that James never claimed to be a lawyer, but there is a sense here in which he sounds very much like a prosecuting attorney in the text we have before us. He states the heart of his claim in verse 17. Look at it. Listen to what he says. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then he powerfully and persuasively argues for the case he's trying to make. Now, before us lies one of the most controversial texts in the entire New Testament. And so before we actually sit down in the courtroom gallery and listen carefully to James as he presents his case, I think we need to be very clear about what's actually on trial in this text. There are those who interpret this passage of Scripture as if James was arguing for a salvation by works, and as if he was contradicting everything that the Apostle Paul preached and taught about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But that is not the case. Both James and the Apostle Paul stand together in their convictions and in their claims. There is no contradiction here. John MacArthur said it like this: "James is not contrasting two methods of salvation, faith versus works. His contrast is between two kinds of faith, one that saves and one that doesn't." James is not challenging the biblical fact of saving faith. All he's doing is indicting a faith that has no works. He's condemning the profession of faith that never results in the practice of faith. See, that's the issue. That's what's at stake. So with that in mind, we need to listen in as we make our way through the text and as James convincingly prosecutes this idea of faith without works. There are three points I want to draw out, and I think you'll see how all this ties in at the end. The first one is this: the complaint that's raised against faith without works. Number two, the case that's revealed against faith without works. And number three, the conclusion that's reached against faith without works. So the first one is this: the complaint that is raised against faith without works. Look at verse 14. Listen to what James says. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now notice very carefully what that phrase, he says this: if someone says he has faith. Someone says that. The kind of faith that is under indictment in this text is a faith that a man merely claims to have, even though there's no evidence of that faith whatsoever in that man's life. That's what James is dealing with. That's the issue that he's burning about. It's in his soul. And in that verse, James lays out two very clear indictments against a faith that has no works. The first one is this: the problem with a faith that is not accompanied by works is that it has no profit. No profit. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" That word "good" means this: a benefit. So you could translate the verse like this: what benefit or what profit is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That is a very good question. And then James illustrates exactly what he means by that in verses 15 and 16. I mean, he goes on to tell this story about a brother or a sister in Christ who's hungry, they're poorly clothed, they've got nothing to eat, nothing to wear, and they come to the church, they're looking for help in the church. Look what he says: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's not good, is it? It's got no profit. And so what James is saying, it might sound really religious for you to speak a blessing to your brother and sister in Christ, but what good is that blessing if it's only spoken? What good is it? He says, your words will not feed or clothe anyone. They are useless. They're without any kind of meaning whatsoever. We all understand that. We all get that. In the very same way, it might sound very religious and good for a person to say, "I know Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. I accepted Jesus Christ when I was a little boy, when I was a little girl." But if that profession of faith is never corroborated by a life that is marked by growing godliness, by a deeper passion for Jesus Christ, what good is that profession of faith? What profit does it have? What benefit does it have in that person's life? James says, none. There's no benefit whatsoever. Friend, if you've been truly saved, then knowing Jesus Christ will always have a tangible, visible, and profitable effect upon your life. It will change you. God does make new creatures out of those he saves. Do you not agree with that? That's the power of new covenant grace. God justifies, but he also gives us his Spirit, and he changes us. He puts a new heart within us. The genuineness of a profession of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior is always evidenced more by what a person does than by what a person claims. A person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but who never does or never seeks to live the righteous life that God has called that person to live, is a fraud. Is a fraud. They are not believers. Listen to what John says. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil? The works of the devil are sin, right? Jesus came to destroy the power of sin. And then John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God, born again. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. True faith will always have some kind of effect, visible effect, in the lives of those who possess it. And James says this, faith without works isn't only without profit. He says, faith without works is also without power. Look at verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Listen to what he asks. Can that faith save him? Isn't that the subject we're dealing with this morning? The assurance of our salvation? What James is arguing here is that a faith that's only professed but not carried out into practice is a faith that is not possessed, and that kind of faith doesn't have the power to save anyone. In other words, it is not true faith at all. Now guys, listen to me. These are not minor charges. This is not a religious misdemeanor. James alleges that it is possible to claim a belief in Jesus Christ and still die and go to a Christless eternity in hell, still claiming that faith. The biblical line between a saint and a sinner is so very clear, is it not? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. In the end, it's how we behave that is the proof of our salvation, or that's the evidence of our lostness. Those who consistently disobey the word of God give evidence that they do not possess the life of God within their souls. And lest you believe that James's charge, or the charge that he's making here, is extreme, are these not simply the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus speaks these terrifying words. Listen, Church of Jesus Christ, he says this, on that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is not a minor thing. I think this is the most serious subject that our souls could ever engage. The complaint that is raised against a faith without works is that it has no profit, it has no power, it doesn't exist, and therefore it cannot save. That's the first point. Second point is this. The case that's revealed against faith without works. James makes his opening statement, and he begins to quickly lay out this case against this notion that you can have a faith that doesn't result in works. And as we read through the text, we find that James's case has basically two parts. Number one, he uses a logical argument. And number two, he points to the authority in the matter of true saving faith. And the first one is this, the argument with which he starts. And I want you to look at verses 18 and 19. He uses a two-pronged argument there. He says this in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so the first prong of his argument is that faith without works is invisible. It simply cannot be proven. You see that in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, what James is doing there is that he's saying it's impossible to prove or demonstrate that you have saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from some kind of visible manifestation of that faith in your life. The only way to truly measure if someone has genuine saving faith is by the fruits that that faith produces. If there's no fruit, there's no faith. And then his argument is not only that faith without works is invisible, but in verse 19, he goes on to argue that the mere profession of faith without works is insufficient. He says this, look, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I want you to hear what James is saying there. He powerfully contends that even the demons in hell believe that God exists. They believe that God is all-powerful. They believe that he's all-knowing, that he's all-present, that he's omniscient. But their faith is a faith that does not produce any kind of works whatsoever. They believe and yet they shudder. They believe, the Bible says, and yet the demons are terrified. The demons of hell are all monotheistic. They're theologically aware and astute. They believe there's only one God. They know who Jesus is. They believe in Jesus to some extent, but not enough to repent, not enough to acknowledge his rightful rule over them. They won't bow their knees or their wills to his lordship, and James is telling us that that is not true saving faith. It's invisible. It's insufficient. And then notice the authority on which he stands. James turns to Scripture to prove his point. Look at verse 20. Let me read from verse 20 to 25. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now listen to this next verse. If this was the only verse in the Bible, we'd be doomed. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, wow. If you just take that verse out of context, man, you can really twist the gospel, can't you? In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James is here calling on the biblical precedence of works proving faith that's found in the life of Abraham and Rahab. He's basically saying, do you want me to prove to you that faith without works is dead? Do you want me to show you that from Scripture? I mean, consider the weight of the argument that he's making here. Listen, Abraham was a beloved patriarch, and Rahab was a Gentile prostitute, but both of them validated their faith in God not by what they professed, but by what they practiced. It wasn't that their works had saved them, but that their faith, which was the instrument through which God did save them, was proven to be true by the actions that they performed. The possession of true saving faith is always evidenced in the practice that follows it. If I were to tell you that I know that there's a bomb up in these rafters here, in the next 5 minutes it's going to explode and the roof is going to cave in on us, if you believe me, what are you going to do? You're going to leave. If you think I'm a lunatic, you're going to stay here. And the evidence will be seen 5 minutes from now when the bomb blows off. That's exactly what James is saying. Abraham believed God, but that faith was seen in what Abraham did. He offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, when was Abraham justified by grace? That was in Genesis 15, verse 6. When did Abraham offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah? That was in Genesis chapter 22. There was a full 40 years between the time that God justified Abraham by faith and then the works that James says prove that faith. 40 years difference. His faith had an effect in his life. Same with Rahab. She believed that God was going to bring judgment. She believed God first, and then she hid the spies. That's all that James is saying. I mean, this is such an open and shut case. When James appeals to the authority of Scripture in making his argument, the case has essentially been proven. There's really nothing else for us to talk about. It's one thing to make a human argument when you're trying to convince somebody, but when you make that argument from Scripture, you have proven your case. So we're almost done. I want to take a look finally before we move into my second major point here this morning at the closing argument in the conclusion that is reached against faith without works. So just before James sits down, his closing argument merely restates the point with which he started. Look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is what? It's dead. That makes sense, doesn't it? In the very same way that a body without breath is dead, the same is true of a faith without works. It's dead. So James is closing his argument. What is the verdict? What are you and I to conclude about this issue of a faith that is only professed but not practiced? There's two things that we have to conclude. The first one is this. We must admit that works are always the consequence of true saving faith. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? How? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. It's not that God saved them then. That's not the point at all. What's happening there in Genesis 22? Abraham had already believed God. He'd already trusted God. And the Bible says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God, saved, justified in Genesis 15, verse 6. And then Abraham has this son Isaac, the son of the promise. And 13 years after Isaac is born, God says, Abraham, take your son, this son of the promise, your only son, whom you love, and go to the mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him there on that altar. And what does Abraham do? He takes his son. He obeys God. And he goes to the mountain. He's about to plunge the knife into his son, and God stops him and provides a ram. Abraham's works were the confirmation, were the consequence of real faith. And number two, it's the consequence of real faith. Not only the confirmation, but the consequence. Look at what verse 26 says again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Think about that. I want you to imagine something this morning for a second. Imagine leaving the church this morning and you're driving along one of the country roads and you see a body lying motionless in the ditch. And you see cars starting to pull over, and as people start to run towards that person's aid, one of the very first questions that's probably going to be asked is this: is the person still breathing? If they're not breathing, what would we assume? We assume the person is dead, right? Breath is the evidence of life. That's exactly what James is saying here. He's telling us that our works are the evidence of spiritual life, and that the lack of good works is the evidence of spiritual death. See, regardless of what we might profess to believe, regardless of what we say with these lips of ours, if we do not have the fruits of righteousness that are brought into our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot believe that we are truly saved any more than we can believe that a dead man is alive. So James is saying, I'm not speaking of perfection. We all stumble. James is going to say in James chapter 3, just the next chapter, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. How many of you stumble here this morning? How many of you stumbled last week? We all stumble every single day. He's not speaking of sinless perfection. He is speaking of a changed heart, a changed disposition. Listen, look inside yourself and ask yourself this question. Do I desire to be godly? Do I desire to be holy? Do I desire to please God? Or does that not even touch your heart? If it doesn't touch your heart, you're not saved, friend. You're not saved. That's what James is saying. That's very serious stuff. And so in light of everything that James has said, the question still remains. Listen, can a believer have true assurance? Does the Bible teach the believers in Jesus Christ are forever secure in Him, having the hope of eternal life without fear, or can they ultimately fall away from their secure position in Jesus Christ? That's the question I want to answer. And if you and I are ever going to have the assurance of our salvation, then we need to place our faith and trust in at least three solid spiritual foundations. We need to have faith in the provision of God, faith in the promise of God, and faith in the power of God. Remember those three P's. You must have faith in the provision of God, faith in the promise of God, and faith in the power of God. So first of all, then, we need to have faith in the provision of God. And I want to ask you a series of questions. Number one, on what do you depend to take you to heaven? Do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in your zeal or devotion? Do you trust in your conduct or your works? Do you trust in your religion? Do you trust in your baptism? Do you trust in your church attendance or your church membership? Is your hope in a pope, or is it in a priest or a pastor or a prophet? Do you believe that on that final day when God judges the thoughts and intents of the human heart, that He'll weigh your good deeds and compare them all to your bad deeds? And if your good deeds somehow outweigh your bad deeds, that's the reason that God lets you in His presence? Is that where you put your hope? Or do you trust in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, and in the atonement that Jesus Christ made by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection as your only hope and confidence of having peace with the righteous, holy, sovereign God? Is Christ alone your only hope this morning? Is He your only confidence? That's the question. I love how John Flavel said it. Another preacher from the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation, he said this. I love these words. Listen, I'm going to read them slowly. How dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Listen to what he says. Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon his work dishonorably. He will be all, or he will be none in our justification. If he has finished the work, he says, what need is there of our own additions? And if he's not finished the work, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? And he says this, did he not finish the work? Did he not finish the work? What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Did he not finish the work? John Flavel asked. And if he has finished the work, will he ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No, he says. No, Christ is no half-savior. Praise God for that. He says, it is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners totally from themselves to Jesus Christ for their justification. Hallelujah! It is by grace we are saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. You joyful about this morning? I remember reading the story of an evangelist who once went to a Bible college to preach. And in the middle of his message, he said that for years he had preached the gospel, but he himself was not saved. He said he thought he was saved, but he really wasn't. And then he came down really hard on those Bible college students to make sure that they themselves were truly saved and not deceived. And you can well imagine that his words caused many of those students to begin to doubt their salvation. You can imagine that. It created a great stir and panic within the school. Many of the students began to go and speak to their professors about their fears and their doubts. And then one of their professors, a godly man by the name of Dr. Robertson, got up and addressed the whole student body the following day. And this is what he said, and I want you to listen. This is brilliant. This is beautiful. He said this. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? He said, if you're trusting in anyone or in anything else, then you need to get saved. But if you're trusting in Christ, and if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, he said, I want you to listen to me. He said, if you're trusting in Jesus at this very moment, it means that you started trusting in him at some point of time in your life. When does not matter. What is important is that right now, at this very moment, you are trusting in Jesus Christ to get you into heaven. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ at this very moment, then drop your anchor on the great promise that says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He is passed from death to life. Praise God. And God used those words to bring comfort to the hearts of all those students. And I'm going to ask you the very same question this morning that that professor asked those students many years ago. What are you trusting in to get you into heaven? What are you trusting in? You this morning. If you're trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, then it doesn't matter when you started doing that. The very fact that right now, if you're trusting in Jesus alone, you started trusting in him at some point of time in your life, when is not important. And if you trust in Christ right now alone, then drop your anchor in that promise that says this, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He will not be condemned. She will not be condemned. They have passed from death to life. Hallelujah. I'm excited about that. See, assurance can only be found, friends, when we have faith in the provision of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Faith in the provision of God. Number two, if you're going to have assurance of your salvation, rest in the assurance of salvation, not only do you have to have faith in the provision of God, you have to have faith in the promise of God. The Bible teaches unequivocally that God forever keeps His own, and that no genuinely saved person will ever be lost. Did you hear that? God forever keeps His own. No genuinely saved person will ever, ever be lost. Jesus said it like this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Jesus didn't say, "I give them eternal life, and they might perish." He said, "I give them eternal life, and they will what? They will never perish." No one, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one, not one. He said this: "My Father who's given him to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand." And then Jesus brings himself up to equality with the Father. He says, "I and the Father are one." Romans 8 verse 30 says this: "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he what? He also glorified." It's done. It's finished. God forever keeps his own. To deny that truth is to deny the following five essential biblical doctrines. The first one is this: it's to deny the purposes of God which are immutable. The purposes of God which cannot change. The Bible teaches us that we are saved according to the purpose of God. Not our own purpose, not our own plan, not our own will. We are saved according to God's purpose, to God's plan, and to God's will. Romans 8 verse 28. You could probably quote it. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to what? According to His purpose." Can I ask you a question this morning? What was the purpose of God in saving us? Was it merely to justify us and then to lose us? Was that God's purpose? Or was God's purpose to justify, to sanctify, and to glorify? What is the purpose of God? We just read it. "Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified." What's God's purpose? Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's God's purpose. So let me ask you a question this morning. Will God fail in accomplishing His purpose? No. He says this in Isaiah 42. I love these words. This is the Lord speaking. "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass." He says, "I have purposed, and I will do it." God keeps His own. To deny the preservation of the saints is to deny the power of God which cannot fail. Paul read it this morning at the beginning of the service. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are being kept through faith for the salvation that's to be revealed in the last time." If you deny the preservation of the saints, you deny the power of God which cannot fail. Number three, you deny the promises of God which must be fulfilled. What does Paul say in Philippians 1 verse 6? "He who began a good work in you will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." To deny the doctrine of preservation is to deny that promise. Jesus said this: "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed from death to life." Number four, it's to deny the prayers of the Savior, which are effectual. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore He's able to save forever those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." Isn't that beautiful? He's able to save forever those who come to God through Him. You know why? He's praying for us. Jesus right now is praying that the Father would preserve us, that the Father would keep us, that the Father would strengthen us, that the Father would not lose us. And finally, it's to deny the pledge of the Spirit which cannot be broken. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of the glory of His grace. God forever keeps His own. To deny that is to deny the purpose of God, the power of God, the promise of God, the prayers of Christ, and the pledge of the Spirit. That's where assurance is found, friends. Assurance is found when we rest in the provision of God, which is Jesus Christ, and we rest our minds and our hearts and our souls in the promise of God, which is His inspired word. That's what set me free. Remember I told you, and I'm going to finish here in just a few minutes. Remember I told you at the beginning, I was in Bible college. My 5 years of Bible college were some of the best years of my life, but they were some of the most miserable years of my life. I used to go for walks after classes for hours at a time, saying, God, I'm not sure I'm saved. I mean, I had trusted Christ, but I lacked assurance, and I lacked assurance because I lacked understanding. Do you see that? I lacked understanding. It was like I was walking up to the cross of Jesus Christ, looking at Jesus, hearing him say, it is finished, and saying, Lord, it's not finished. You didn't do enough. You didn't do enough for me. I've got to add something to what you've done for me. Can you not see how deplorable that is? I lacked understanding. I lack the sufficiency of the life of Jesus Christ, right? The Lamb without blemish, the Lamb without defect. Jesus lived the sinless life, and that sinless life is imputed to us. I didn't understand that. Jesus died upon the cross as a curse for us. God poured out his wrath on Christ. God punished his Son instead of punishing me. God is just in forgiving us. He's not unjust. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. He's just because God poured out his judgment, his wrath on Christ. Lack of understanding. Faith in the provision of God. Faith in the promise of God. Number three, faith in the power of God. God does preserve. And ultimately, your confidence and your hope cannot be in yourself. It must be in the power of God that preserves you. But listen to me. I want you to understand this. Misunderstandings are going to be avoided, and truth is going to be safeguarded if we understand the doctrine of the security of the believer in terms of these two words: preservation, divine preservation, and human perseverance. The Bible does teach that God forever keeps his own. It teaches that no genuinely saved person will never be lost. But the Bible also teaches that believers must continue in the faith, they must continue in godliness, and that only those who persevere in faith and godliness are headed for a heavenly destiny. Listen to what Jesus said. He's talking about the end of the world. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my teaching, he says, you are truly my disciples. In other words, if you don't continue in my teaching, what is he saying? You're not really my disciples. Isn't that what he's saying? If you continue in my teaching, you really are my disciples. If you don't continue in my teaching, you are my disciples. I mean, I could quote all kinds of other verses. If we neglect the biblical teaching of human responsibility, then the following practical implications will result. Two of them. Number one is this. There will be denial of the goal of God's electing love. Why did God save us? To sanctify us. Romans 8 verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's why God chose us. God chose us to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. To deny human responsibility is to deny that our sanctification is central. It is central in the saving purposes of God the Father. It's to deny that our sanctification is indispensable in the saving activities of God the Son. It's why Jesus died on the cross for us. I love these words. These are Tatiana's favorite verses. I know this, and they're some of my favorite verses. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do that which is good. That's why Jesus died. Guys, he died. Listen, let me read it again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do that which is good. And our sanctification then also is vital in the saving operations of God the Holy Spirit. It's why the Spirit of God lives within us. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To convict and to conform. Is that not his role? The Spirit of God sanctifies. The Spirit of God makes us holy. The Spirit of God draws us closer to Christ. The Spirit of God works deep within us, convicts us of our sin. And so if we neglect the aspect of human responsibility, then that's going to be denied. And number two, there'll be a condemnation of men in damnable hope. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to what he says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is devastating, but it's true. It is biblical, and we can never allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that we can persistently live that kind of life without repentance and still inherit the kingdom of God. We can't. That doesn't mean we're not going to stumble. It doesn't mean we're not going to fall. But if that is the pattern of our lives, we need to ask ourselves a very serious question. Have I truly trusted Jesus Christ? Our soul's destiny depends on it. Now, I've approached this text of Scripture in James chapter 2 this morning as a courtroom scene. And maybe you're wondering what role we all play in this courtroom drama. Well, let me, first of all, make something very, very clear. We are not the judge in this courtroom. Only Jesus Christ can judge the hearts, the minds, the attitudes, and the actions of men and women. So we're not the judge. And we are certainly not the jury either, because an individual's salvation is never decided by a jury of their peers. So we can't pronounce judgments on who's saved and who's not saved. So where are we in this courtroom this morning? Well, I suggest we can only be in one of two places. We are either in the gallery saying amen to everything that James has articulated of what we know to be true and right about salvation, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, but that the faith that saves is never alone, or we are the defendant. The accused whose faith without works is on trial. Is that you this morning, my friend? Is that you? Are you the defendant? Are you the accused whose faith without works is on trial? Where do you stand in this courtroom drama? Look at yourself. Look at your heart. I was at home yesterday, and the hour or so I had between the morning and the afternoon before I had to leave to Toronto, I was listening to something on YouTube, a video about false Christian worship. One of the songs that came up was the song, I Surrender All. And the lyrics went, I surrender some, I surrender some. All to Jesus I might give, I surrender some. I was listening to as they were singing that song just to show the importance of that hymn in its true words. And I was thinking, is that the way it is? We all do. There are areas of our lives that we haven't surrendered to Christ. I understand that. But friend, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ this morning, and there's been no change in your life, there's no sorrow for sin, there's no desire to repent and to do that daily, to want to grow in Christ, if you don't have that, you need to look at yourself. Yes, God keeps those He saves. If you've trusted in Christ and you've stumbled and you've fallen, there is forgiveness for you. You need to confess, and the Bible says He's faithful and just. He will forgive you for your sins. He'll cleanse you from your unrighteousness. You remember David? David sinned by committing adultery. David murdered Uriah. He did some really bad things, did he not? And yet when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he's told, this David, this is you, you are the man. How does David respond to that? David is broken. He's broken. He falls flat on his face. He writes the most beautiful psalm that is ever written. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's what he says. He says, God created me a pure heart. Renew a right spirit within me. David is proving that he had true faith. He'd made some bad mistakes, did he not? When he was confronted with his sin, David acknowledged his sin, he repented of his sin, and he gave himself back to Christ. That's the evidence that you're saved. That's the assurance of our salvation. Faith in the provision of God, faith in the promise of God, faith in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you so much. Thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that we're saved by the work and by the merit of your Son, and not by ourselves, not by our actions, not by our words, not by our merit, Father, only by Christ. And Father, I thank you that the faith that you give us, that saves us, is never alone. When you save us, when you justify us, you begin a process inside of us of sanctification. You conform us more and more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for every man and every woman and every young person under the sound of my voice here this morning that, Lord, you would do your work in their lives. If there's someone here today, Father, who has made the claim that they trust in Jesus Christ, but there's no evidence of it in their lives, I pray, Father, I pray that by your mercy and by your grace, that that person would turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, that you would save them even today. I pray for that brother or sister who's doubting their salvation, who has genuinely trusted in you, yet they're doubting their salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would give them grace to rest in the provision of yours, in the promise of yours, and in the power of yours. Father, give us all the grace to rest in Jesus, your Son, and we'll give you thanks in his name. Amen.